In Genesis chapter 30, we're going to go through the first 24 verses, and we just go through the word. It can be interesting at times. This isn't necessarily like a deep devotional passage of scripture, but it's always rich. It's God's word, and so as whatever we encounter in the word, we want to glean from it, and that's what we're going to do tonight. But I've entitled tonight's study "The Baby Races." You remember, if you're around back in the day, we had the arms race. Remember, it was the USSR and the United States, and it was this race to get ahead and to just have the upper hand. And so here we're going to see the beginnings of the nation of Israel, but there's some baby races going on. It's a little wild. But at this point, I know Pastor Anthony taught last week and sort of introduced the beginnings of these baby races. As we saw Jacob and how he kind of got swindled, well, he fully got swindled by his father-in-law, Laban, who had two daughters, and Jacob worked hard for 7 years for his daughter that he loved, Rachel. And then he pulled a switcheroo on him in wedding night. You know, it's dark in the tent, and when he woke up in the morning, he realized that Laban had passed off the first daughter, Leah, who Jacob, he didn't have eyes for her. He wasn't interested in her. His heart was for Rachel. So he puts in another hard 7 years, and the Lord grants him Rachel. But in the meantime, Leah had already birthed four sons to him. So these are the first four tribes of Israel. And we'll approach those in a bit. But I just like to quote a couple things. Henry Morris, he's from Institute of Creation Research. He says, all the sons of Jacob were to share in the promises, so all 12 of them. Only one would be the progenitor of the Messiah, but all would be the children of Israel and would constitute the promised nation, the chosen people. And so we do see all the birth of, well, tonight we'll see 11 of the 12 sons born. And yet one of them is the carriage, the means by which Messiah comes. And we know that to be the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah. But Jacob's already fathered Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And now we're going to see some more birds going on. But marriage brings more work and ministry into our lives, different ministry. The Bible makes it clear, it's absolutely true, as Paul states, that it is simpler to remain unmarried. That's the word I choose, as there's less to be concerned with. It's actually simpler to approach life on your own. And if the Lord calls some to singlehood, some to marriage. Paul specifically, he said in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about just how you're actually distracted. You can be distracted from your devotion to the Lord by your devotion to your spouse. However, the wonderful thing is that is your ministry, and you can bless the Lord through your devotion to your spouse. But here, Jacob is going to have a lot of distraction here in chapter 24. This is, as we saw last week, he's now in a bigamous marriage. He's got two wives. And this was not approved by God. It was allowed by God, but it was not blessed of the Lord per se. And the scriptures, as Anthony so aptly put last week, they're descriptive. Many times it's just they're descriptive, they're not prescriptive. So this is a description of what happened. It's not a prescription for our lives that, men, we might multiply wives to ourselves. And there's cultures and other religions and stuff that do think that, you know, this is fine. But we're going to see that much heartache comes and much issues come with polygamy. And Rachel was the bride, as I mentioned, that Jacob worked 14 years for. He loved her dearly. Leah, on the other hand, was the bride that he worked 0 years for. His heart for each year that he worked was for Rachel. And so it's an interesting thing when he's got this wife that he, you know, that his eyes were for her and he loved her. And yet now he's got these two. And, really it was kind of Laban that pushed him into this bigamous relationship. But it's going to be a challenge from here on out for Jacob. And, he was a swindler himself, wasn't he? He pretty craftily worked his brother, took advantage of his brother, I should say, that his brother readily volunteered the birthright, Esau. But he got the blessing from his, that belonged to his brother, he got it. And the, you know, the blessing is now upon Jacob, and we'll see that. But these women, they desperately desire to be mothers, and you'll see this throughout the chapter. And it's regarded as an honor and a privilege to bear children. And we see it so clearly here in chapter 30. Meanwhile, other women, and back then, no different than today, readily disposed of their casually conceived children. They would offer them over to the idols of sensuality. Just as quickly as they conceived, they would dispose of these bodies to these molten, heated up Baal idols. And with their hands open, they would place these live babies into the hot, searing hands as the babies were sacrificed alive. No different today. It's just done in a different manner medically. So-called, what is it called? Reproductive care is the term. They're putting a very soft term on something that's really atrocious, really sad, really sad. And so this is what's going on. These women are going to begin the birth of a nation, God's chosen nation of Israel, found in the loins of Jacob, and now it's being birthed. So let's start in verse 1. But before we do that, let's always ask the Lord to bless the time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we just bow our hearts. We surrender our minds. Lord, we pray that as we just look at your scriptures, Lord, that the words of life would pop out, that they would just wrap around our hearts and speak to us. And Lord, I know we're going to just sort of mine through this for nuggets and insights, but it's your word, and I just pray that you'd speak to each one of us. And Lord, you lead, you're our counselor, and we're just your students. So we thank you for your word. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And so right out of the gates, this first verse, we see a very clear and demonstrated rule. First off, don't marry your sister. Don't marry sisters, excuse me. Don't marry sisters, right? Come on. What a problem. It's already begun. But there is a lot more than that going on here. But first, Jacob has multiplied wives to himself, regardless of the details behind it. Like we already mentioned, he was in a sense duped into this. But it shouldn't have happened, but it did happen. It happened, it shouldn't have happened. God's design for marriage is to be monogamous. And it's abundantly clear in the scripture. It's so evident. I know Anthony touched on this already, but I'd just like to continue with it. In Genesis chapter 2, the 21 through 25, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's one singular helper suitable for the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. God took one singular rib. And then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," one singular marriage. "And the man and his wife," one singular wife, "were both naked and were not ashamed." And that word "both" is a Hebrew word for two. So two, not three, not, as we'll see today, five, but two. And so whenever Israel in the Bible sought out other suitors, we see that demonstrated more and more, and joined herself to other nations, the Lord would often refer to her as a harlot, as they would call her out on her harlotry, as Israel had shown unfaithfulness and infidelity to their Lord God, Jehovah. And inevitably, there was always turbulence. And tonight, we're going to watch some turbulence go on. If we add other relationships to our lives, other spiritual things to our lives, other things of the world to our spiritual life in Christ, there's going to be turbulence. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon. and or God and anything else for that matter. And so here, Jacob's in a bit of a bind already. But Rachel does, I would say, get a little melodramatic. Or I die. Give me children or I die. It's likely felt that way for her. But if I don't have kids, I'm going to die. Especially since her counterpart had four sons already. But we would have to know that her self-worth is misplaced, clearly. For her value to be placed entirely in being a wife, being a mother, being a Jew, her identity is fulfilled in her maker and through her maker. She is made in the image of God, the Bible tells us. Each one of you has been made in the image of God, and that is where all of your worth lies. That image which in that he made you in, it's his image. You have the capacity to love. You have the capacity to have a relationship with your maker. And that's where all your worth lies, where it all sets. And so I would say it's true that childbearing was very important, you know, for that culture for sure. And so she certainly had the societal pressure, the cultural pressure upon her. But this statement had everything to do with Rachel's jealousy, because it says that she was jealous. She became jealous of her sister. She had waited behind Leah for her own marriage, right? She waited 14 years for her own marriage. Now she's waiting behind Leah for her own children. And Leah's already got four. She's already had, you know, she was married first, she had children first. She was the older sister, but still. And so she was jealous of her sister's four sons. And she compared herself to her sister. Do you ever feel like you're like Rachel, you've been left behind where everything else seems to be coming to others or coming to somebody else in your life, your neighbor, your family members? We gotta be careful. And I have to guard my heart against this regularly, but covetousness, well, it's called out in the Ten Commandments on the tablets, but it leads to envy and jealousy. And she started with coveting, and now she's resenting the blessing upon another person. And it's such an easy place to fall into, and it's so ugly, and it's so wrong, it's so sinful. But Lord, protect us from ingratitude, from not feeling gratitude for others. It really is egregious to the Lord. Proverbs 27 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" That's just how wicked jealousy gets and how consuming it is. And so I encourage you to, when you see that coming, because we need to be aware, it can just simply come in. I mean, covetousness can happen just for the simple things, right? For objects, but here it's for something even more, for attention and a child from her husband. But take account of the Lord's love for you. Do it regularly. Pastor Bill mentioned it this morning about writing those things out. And, the countless benefits that he's bestowed upon you are quickly going to drown out anything that you feel shorted on or, you know, that you wish you'd had, but you don't. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Just start counting them. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but I found that to be a very effective means of drawing my attention away from where it shouldn't be. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the Lord's saying, hey, I'm with you in what you think you lack. I'm with you right now in every moment. Don't let yourself be given over to covetousness. Be content. Be content with what you do have. Breath. Maybe you're barely breathing, but you're breathing. Maybe your pulse is barely beating, your heartbeat, but it's beating. I would like to share, can I share a couple of very valuable insights that I've discovered in regards to contentedness and protecting yourself from covetousness? Because these are things that I felt have been so instrumental for me just in my personal devotion time. So these two simple things are going to help you not be covetous or jealous or envious of others. First thing is what we just did, worship. Worship the Lord. Thank the Lord. Bless his name. express your gratitude for him. Express your gratitude very specifically for things that he's done in your life and is doing in your life, or even by faith will do. Sing when the congregation sings in the sanctuary, like we did tonight. Declare how good he is and affirm his grace upon your life. Actually do that practically in your quiet time. I'm not that good at that part of it in my quiet time. Sometimes I'll just sing in my mind, but there's times I'm in my yard and I'm singing. And I sing quietly because my neighbors don't think they'd approve, but not that that matters. But actually declaring praise to the Lord. You know, I feel, and I could be wrong, but I feel like there's some that are missing out on that element of being a Christian, of worshiping the Lord. But worship takes your heart and your mind away from this level, and it puts it vertically up to the Lord. It just does that effectively. But you actually need to participate in it for it to have that impact on you. And so that's the first thing, is worship the Lord. The second thing is give to the Lord. Give. Be one who is faithful with giving to the Lord. Give your tithe, as it's mentioned. That's his. That's the tenth in the Bible. That's a template for our giving. And you give that, that's the Lord's to begin with. And then you can make offerings in addition to that. For example, you know, for the Pakistan mission. But be generous to other people. You know, it's never just ours. It wasn't ours to begin with. But, you know, somebody blessed my family this morning with something totally humbling. And I was like, I don't feel right, man. You're giving me this and you're a missionary. This person's a missionary, full-time missionary. Like, this just doesn't feel right. This is so generous. And their response was, shouldn't we be the most generous? And that just totally hit me. I'm like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I should too. And it so blessed me. I mean, it almost made me choke up because it was just so generous. But when you keep a light grip on things, they'll never get a hold of you. If you hold it lightly, it can't hold you tight, you know? And so these two things, they're going to set your heart free from coveting and from falling into jealousy. Protect yourself from it. And now here's Rachel looking at those four sons, Reuben, which means behold a son, and Simeon, whose name means hearing, because the Lord heard her request, Leah's request. Levi, attachment, and Judah, celebration and praise. So these are the first four tribes born to Jacob. And so here's Rachel. She just expresses herself in verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? And so, you know, the disagreements that come in marriage, this is just one of those moments. And he's like, are you kidding? And so don't blame me. God is sovereign, and you're accusing me of, you know, I'm sure he's like, look, I'm doing my part, you know, as a husband. But God in his sovereignty has kept Rachel from bearing children. And so this is a powerful question from Jacob. Am I in the place of God? We live in a day and age where mankind is in hot pursuit of replacing God, certainly hoping that they are in the place of God. Replacing human intelligence with artificial intelligence. Cloning living beings in laboratories and becoming life givers ourselves. Attempting to control weather systems, and actually, as I understand, effectively doing so. This is Pastor Brian Parrish, one of our K-Light teachers. I heard it and I was like, this is perfect. He says, don't get in the arena of God. There's a God arena that we're not to be involved with. And so here, you know, Jacob's like, I'm not in God's arena, Rachel. What are you talking about? It's the Lord that's withheld the fruit of your womb. And so I take you to the Psalms because I love just the reminders of God and his sovereignty. And Job has a lot of good passages as well on this, but just kind of, jump through this, Psalm 104, some of the portions. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers. Flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God is sovereign. God is entirely sovereign, and to trust him in his sovereignty is something that's a work in progress in every one of our lives. And here Rachel, she's struggling with that. And yet, in his sovereignty, he's good as well. And she needs to remember that. But it is hard for parents that are unable to get pregnant, unable to conceive. We had friends who had years ago been unable, you know, in the early years of their marriage. And so they had the means to try the in vitro fertilization. And they did it once. And they did it twice. And they did it again. And I can't remember how many times they did it. And this is, you know, tens of thousands of dollars each round, as I understand. And they just couldn't conceive. And they couldn't conceive. And they're just praying through it and heartbroken and just so badly wanted a family. And then one day, they were pregnant with twins. And it was through the in vitro process. And they gave birth to twins. They actually gave birth to two twins, to their twins, 2 days before our daughter was born, in the exact same room in Kapi'olani Hospital. But so neat how the Lord provided. But it didn't just end there, because that was, you know, God's provision initially. And then they're happy. They've got their sons, and the Lord had blessed them, and they were just blown away. And I remember one day meeting with them, and with tears in their eyes, they're like, "Guess what? We're pregnant again." And they had a little girl. And the Lord just provided. He opened the womb. He did that. And it's just such a wonderful thing to see. And so I know that this was a real struggle. We can realize it is a real struggle for Rachel. But again, perspective. And so here, though, look what happens in verse 3. She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah." She's speaking to her husband now. "Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children." And so go into her, you know, sleep with her, lay with her, and impregnate her, but then I can call it my child. And this was the cultural mindset, that a maidservant was a legitimate surrogate, and that the maternity was essentially transferred over to the matron of the family. And so symbolically delivering the baby on her knees, or on her lap, in a sense, birthing that child that would be considered hers. And so, you know, interesting. And again, this is a different culture, obviously, and a different time, but this is what Rachel resorts to. And Jacob, likely already under too much pressure from having these two dueling wives at odds, trying to outdo each other in the baby wars. And then, you know, he just gives in to his wife's suggestion at this point, like, what could have been really an opportunity for him as the leader, as the husband, to maybe suggest, "Hey, wait, hun, you know, God not sovereign? Is it me that's withheld the fruit of your womb? But it's God. Why don't we pray? Let's get on our knees. Let's huddle up and pray right now, you and me. Let's just fast and pray and wait on the Lord." And he could have done that. Maybe he did and then still caved. I don't know. But what an opportunity to come together instead of falling into compromise. And I just say, may pressure always push you to prayer. Because pressure is constant and it's going to come. But pray at all times, the Bible says. And so instead of pressure causing you to blow or whatever, you know, cause it to push you to prayer. Let it cause you to pray. And so here we begin the baby wars, as now the maid Bilhah will help in the process. So verse 4, she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. So now she's a wife. She becomes wife number 3. And Jacob went into her. This would be like considered a concubine. They're second-rate wives, or second-class wives. So they don't have all the benefits of that the wife, but in Jacob's case, the wives, but she's a concubine, and so she conceives, or well, he went into her, and then it says in verses 5 and 6, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan, or justice, or vindication. My son, justice, because God has vindicated me or justified. I've been justified. So this is her first claim to a son, Rachel. But it's not her child. It's a proxy son. This child belongs to Bilhah. This is Bilhah's son. But this is the fifth son in the fifth tribe of Israel. And it's interesting that she takes this as God's answer, that God has heard me and vindicated me and heard my voice. I don't know, Rachel, did he? Did he? Is that what happened? Like, he heard your voice and so he said, take your maiden and give your maiden to your husband and your husband can have a baby through your maiden? I don't know if I'd call it that. I'd say it's her own so-called justice. She sought out justice and made it happen for herself. But this was more of God accommodating her lack of faith. Yeah? God will do that. But, you know, he's going to bring her a son because God's faithful, but it's in his time. She will get a son. God will be faithful to his sovereign promises and his way. But here, I just find it interesting that she credits God. And again, culturally, she saw this still as her own son. And so verse 7 and 8, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. So Rachel's gaining ground in the baby war. She's like, yeah, I got another one now. And her maid is continuing to bear children on her behalf. This is the second child of Bilhah, and or by proxy, Rachel. And Naphtali means my wrestling. And so obviously in Rachel's mind, this was a wrestling match. And they were going, you know, back and forth. And I find that pretty funny, you know, these two rival wives, but you can almost hear it. Forgive me, I'm going to try this just for this. I'm not for the sake of. And our contender in the right corner finally answers back after a brutal first round, taking 4 crushing blows with not one but 2 uppercuts across the chin. Folks, we've got ourselves an all-out brawl. They are wrestling. It's like this UFC match, and these two wives are, this is how Rachel sees it, apparently. And Naphtali, here, he's born, and she names him my wrestling. Oh, wow. But Jacob, he's really in the mix here. If these two women that he's married to, 3 now, are in this wrestling with one another, it can't be easy, because you're here in the middle of it. Naphtali, he's the 6th tribe of Israel, and the 6th son of Jacob. Now, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So now Zilpah becomes wife number 4. You know, at this point, Jacob's like, sure, why not? Like, this is, you guys just keep, you know, suggesting I take a maid and, yeah. But now he has 4 beds that he's bouncing around between, trying to keep the peace, trying to appease Leah, appease Rachel. Now Bilhah and Zilpah, I'm sure they're bringing their own drama to the wrestling match. And, you know, this competition between the wives. And in the meantime, you know, he's just kind of whatever. I don't know what he's doing as far as a leader, but he's getting a lot of sexual variety. He's in this home going like, okay. And it's crazy. This is crazy. This is the birth of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and this is what's happening. So never think that a God of grace couldn't love you, or that you're too messed up, or your family is too dysfunctional. Look how dysfunctional. They're not even started yet. They're only getting going. They're only halfway through their childbearing. And yet the Lord chose Jacob to be the patriarch of Israel, his chosen nation, so far from perfect. And that's just grace. That's God's grace so obviously written out here in the scriptures. And verse 10 and 11, Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. And so this is Leah's first surrogate or proxy son, whose name is Gad, which actually it's fortune, but it, I guess, you know, I didn't translate this. I just looked deeper into it. It's the best translated as a harrowing fortune, or maybe like a stressful blessing. Like, it was a fortunate thing, but oh, it wasn't easy. And, you know, and she's same thing. She's wrestling with her sister for another child. And they are truly in a baby race at this point, as they're just giving their husband any means to claim another child under their right. And so this is Gad, the seventh tribe of Israel, seventh son of Jacob. Verses 12 and 13, Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Asher means happy. Son of my happiness, I've got one of my own. That's my boy's name. He lives up to it too. He's a happy guy. But this is the eighth tribe of Israel. And now Leah's feeling pretty happy. She's definitely got, you know, the higher winning record at this point. She ultimately will all the way through. But in verse 14, it says, "Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" So here we've got Reuben. He's probably around 6 or 7 years old at this point. Just a little boy. His dad's out in the fields working hard for the wheat harvest. And the seven-year-old boy just out hunting around and messing around in the field. And he finds this wild, colorful fruit, messing around. And he brings them in. And they're called mandrakes. And from what is understood, they're these little orange berry-like fruits. And they're considered a fertility supplement and an aphrodisiac. They actually have apparently a narcotic effect as well. Their term, you know, translated, but it was love apples. And so apparently their roots had a lot of the impacting effect on you. And so these competing mothers would certainly love these mandrakes, to get a hold of these mandrakes, because it's going to help them in their, giving them an advantage in the baby race, right? You have some aphrodisiacs, some fertility aids for yourself. So, you know, hey, Reuben, give me some of those love apples. Hand them over. Rachel said to Leah that, actually, "Leah, give me some of those mandrakes from your son." But she said to her in verse 15, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" And so everything is so personal and drama. And Rachel said, "Therefore," and so Rachel immediately works a deal, "he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." And so at this point, apparently Jacob, who loved Rachel, and again that's clarified, he's really not spending much time in bed with Leah. He's given his attention and his time to Rachel. And so Rachel, in a sense, has ownership of their husband and is saying, "Well, I'll loan him out to you for some of those, you know, those love apples." And these are the absurd abuses that would come in an imbalanced home like this. I mean, where else would you hear these wives like bargaining with one another for time with a husband? It's just crazy. And leveraging and time in bed with their mutual husband by the means of wild fruit. This is utterly sad. What a mess. Seek balance in your own home. Maybe it started out a hot mess. Well, let the Lord straighten that out and seek it. Seek this. We don't need this kind of stuff going on in our lives. It's challenging enough to just be a husband or to be a wife or just to be a man or woman of God. But boy, when you start compromising and bringing in more and more crazy to your home, it's going to wind up with stuff like this. And I know some of you, you know, maybe even, or listening, whatever, online, maybe you're stuck in a situation where you feel like that. Well, you can still uphold biblical standards under your roof. You can still find a way for the Lord to straighten these things out. And I can't answer specifically to it. Maybe you can't either, but the Lord can clarify those things. And so it says in verse 16, when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. So she essentially pays to be impregnated by her own husband. And you know, when the privileges of marriage are merchandised, when they're leveraged for manipulation like this, the sacred marriage relationship is compromised. It's just not how God intended it. And it's a violation of that holy covenant of marriage. It's truly sacred. It's a holy thing. And today, you know, I mean, heaven forbid there's, you know, women doing this with a guy or something. But often, I know in marriages, this can still be done in subtler means. And it's completely wrong to withhold from one another. And will only bring a divide. It's only going to create bigger problems in the marriage union. 1 Corinthians 7, speaking to this very thing, says, Paul says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. This is speaking very directly to the physical marriage bed. And likewise, the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's just a real clear statement made in God's word that part of the marriage covenant is a complete sharing of one another without any conditions or, you know, and it might not even necessarily just be in the realm of the marriage bed, but just within, you know, love and nurture and words and conversation and manipulation in any way, getting in the way of those things. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Don't go there. And make pono if it is happening, and stop. And so it looks like you see this and you go, well, sounds about right, because they're both basically taking after their dad by being manipulative. Rachel's leveraging her favor with Jacob over Leah, and then Leah, she in a sense extorts her husband for his attention. Jacob, he more or less extorted his brother, right? For the blessing. I mean, Esau willingly gave it up, but Jacob, you're a slick guy in doing that. And so apple never falls far from the tree. A lot of times what parents do, kids are going to do. And so that's what's happening here. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And so now she finally has her own son again. So apparently something happened, and there was a, you know, after the love apples or whatever. And so she gives birth, and Issachar means he will bring a reward. So each time they're named, it's kind of what they're feeling at the time. And Leah feels rewarded by God. And this will be the ninth tribe of Israel, Jacob's ninth son, that reward to Leah's life. And Leah conceived again, it says in verse 19, and bore a sixth son to Jacob. So again, apparently there was something reignited in their intimacy between Jacob and Leah, and they continue and they conceive again. And this son's name, we'll see in verse 20, is Zebulun. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun, or habitation. So she's thinking, you know what? He hasn't loved me because I haven't been providing children to him. And that's what it's really all about. When we know that, no, sorry, unfortunately, your heart really is only able to be given to one, and his heart had been given to Rachel. And now Leah, unfortunately, you're in the part of the mix up here. And another kid isn't going to make your husband love you more necessarily. But she's like, well, maybe now he'll move back into our bedroom and sleep in this bed and be my husband for a while or whatever. And so that this is the 10th tribe, Zebulun, if you're taking notes or whatever, but the 10th son of Jacob. And in verse 21, afterward, so again, another child is born. So apparently maybe he did take habitation with Leah. She bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Dinah means justice. And again, this is the female justice, but she felt justified. And this is their first, but not only daughter, but it's the only named daughter that we see from Jacob. And surely she was daddy's little princess. Yeah, any of you dads have a daughter, they're your little princess. You just love them that way, or daughters. And so this is Dinah in the middle of all these boys being born. Finally, a little sweetheart comes along. Mom can make some dresses and have another girl in the house. And then verse 22, then this is a neat passage. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. That term remembered, it actually means put in God's mind, or Rachel was marked to be recognized. She was marked to be recognized by God. Know this for certain, that God had never forgotten Rachel. He didn't need to remember her because he forgot her. Nor will he ever forget us. He'll never forget you. And I know it's tempting to feel that way. Those of us that have dealt difficult lots in life, it's easy to feel you've been forgotten by the Lord. And I think of that one who's suffering a painful loss, they've already suffered a painful loss. Now they're suffering, they've been met with devastating disease. I think of those people living with debilitating physical pain, feeling forgotten. Parents who have lost a child, or a child who's abused constantly by their parents. The widow who can barely afford to feed herself, just spoke with one the other day. Families who lost it all in Lahaina on Maui. The military veteran that's tormented by what they saw and the warfare and the trauma of all of that. Has God forgotten them? Has God forgotten us in these situations? Has he turned his back on us? Being remembered by the Lord is really an absolute. It's absolute. You are remembered by the Lord. It's intrinsic, or it's part of his nature. It's within him. And he simply knows each one of us intimately. He always has. Very familiar Psalm 139. The first four verses say, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with me, with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And to realize that, to see that the Lord, he hasn't forgotten you, he can't. We're his creation, you're his child. He loves you dearly. And Jesus, he speaks very directly to those who feel they are in a forgotten state. With what seems, I've always felt, paradoxical statements. Well, probably not just me, everyone when you hear this, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What blessing is there in a broken spirit? On the surface value, how is that a blessing, right? What good is there in mourning, in being just tragically sad because of loss? There's no joy added to Rachel from her barrenness. There's no blessing in that, just as it is. There's no happiness found in stage 4 cancer, chemotherapy. If it weren't for the one who blesses, if it weren't for Jesus, he's the one that blesses us and turns it into a blessing. But without him, there wouldn't be. And, it's just true. It's just true that with every deep affliction, with every difficult situation, there's an unmatched blessing of fellowship with your Creator, with Jesus. And he's the crucified Son of God. He suffered, and he knows suffering. And there's this deep fellowship. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And these trials where our hearts are just pressed are going to also reveal our heart's true desire and where we truly are, whether we're in the Lord or running from the Lord or mad at him or whatever it is. But the intention is that we would draw near to him through these things and not reject him, not deny him or curse his name. But, you know, it also, keeping in mind, and these aren't easy things to hear, but the Lord allows these things to prove our character. He knows our character. He knows our heart. He knew Job's character when he brought just terrible things his way or allowed them. But he knew his character. And it's him working in you that gives you that character. And here, Rachel, you know, she wasn't forgotten by the Lord, but he allowed these things to prove her character. The Proverbs say, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And there's great value in refining and testing and proving. I mean, you could buy some rip-off gold that's just fake, or you could go and see the tested, the proved gold and from the metallurgist or whatever, and you're going to get something that's of great value. And the Lord, he wants that value drawn out of us and revealed. And so often, that can be a tough pill to swallow, and I don't say this lightly, but, you know, I think all of us have been through stuff. And knowing that, it adds purpose to anything that you're dealing with. And so verse 23, so neat. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Rachel finally conceives her own child, not through, Bilhah, but her own child. This is Jacob's first son, but born to his beloved Rachel. And Joseph will certainly be their prized son. Likely with much prayer and waiting on the Lord, even after, you know, the maidens gave these other sons, you're still left to prayer because you still want your own child or whatever it is you're waiting on the Lord. But they were left with God and only God alone, Rachel particularly. And think about it. Now her whole give me children or I die statement, it's just a bygone whim. That's been dealt with entirely because God is faithful. That's no longer how she feels. She didn't die, first of all, and she has a child from her own womb. God answers. But barrenness, you know, back then, it was often considered a divine reproach from the Lord. So Rachel declares that this reproach has been removed from me. And whether it was really God's reproach, I don't think so. I doubt that. Or just a circumstance of life. You know, again, God uses those circumstances to draw out our character, to press us, to bring us even closer into him, to maybe shed some of the unnecessary baggage in our lives, to prune us of the worthless things that we might bear fruit. But this could have just been something because we live in a sinful world. Creation is cursed. We're going to have miscarriages. We're not going to, you know, we're not going to be able to conceive. We're going to get sick with crazy diseases. We're going to see suffering and all kinds of tragic things. But it's not always, or it's really ultimately not necessarily God's reproach. It's just the world we live in. And now she recognizes, though, that God has acted on her behalf. And so whether it was God's reproach or not, again, I don't know that that's really what it was, but she conceived and she sees this son and she says, your name is Joseph, which means may the Lord give me another son. And that's in verse 24. But Joseph means let him add. And so this 11th son, 11th tribe of Israel, he's ultimately going to be comprised of his sons, the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, make up one tribe, Joseph's tribe, but they're two half-tribes. But the Lord certainly added to Rachel's heart, to her life, with this son Joseph. And she experienced his adding to her life, and she declares it in naming her son, let him add. Let, capital H-I-M, let him add. And in a way, though, she's asking for more. And don't you realize that that's not ingratitude? That's her, seems to be her affirming her faith in the Lord's persistent grace in her life. God's going to keep showing his grace toward me. Let him add. Lord, just, we let you add to our lives. And just what a little encouragement came along in her life, and it went a long way. And she sees down the line that God won't stop because he loves her. And now her faith has been emboldened, and she names her son accordingly. And it's true that each time we see God move, if God's moving in your life in a certain way, it spurs you on. But I remind you that in order to see God move, you have to take a step of faith first. And as soon as you do, and we know this, but I remind you, as soon as you do, you see God doing things. The Bible says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So faith begets faith. And each time we see him move, it's going to draw us further out in faith. And that's what we're seeing here in Rachel's heart. But may the Lord add to your life. May his grace persist and increase your faith for what he has in plan for you as your faith begets more faith. So God added to Jacob already 11 sons, and Benjamin will come later. Sadly, it will be in Rachel's death. That's in a future chapter. But God selected Israel as a means of his salvation for all mankind. Through the tribe of Judah, but the Messiah, Jesus, would come and did come. And here that begins that sacred lineage from Jacob through Judah, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, as we look from this side of history. And the blessing of the birthright that he got by his means, it certainly was upon him. He's got 11 boys, another one coming. But you know what, you guys, we're all part of this crazy family called the church, and we've all got our own issues and things going on, but that's the beautiful thing that the Lord does. And I love it because when we just lean on the word, when we come as we are, I don't say it just Calvary Chapel, but as we come as truly as the body of Christ, there's no religious, uppity attitude, or we know we're not far from this. Maybe some of us are just like it. I don't know. Just the way things have been in our lives. And yet we've got our issues, but we've got our Savior. We've got Jesus. And so, yeah, amen. So we'll just finish on that note. Next week, we're going to look at, it's not just children that God adds to Jacob's life, but he adds other things. And God is just so good. But why don't we stand and close in prayer, and the worship team will come up. I remind you to hang out and get a plate after service. Enjoy the time to fellowship before you head out. Maybe say aloha to Pastor Cliff as he leaves tomorrow. And again, if you'd like to support him, that's great. But let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be reminded that you take us just as we are. And sometimes I read the Bible and I'm like, whoa, glad I'm not that messed up. But at the same time, Lord, we are. We are. Who are we kidding? And that's why we need you. That's why you went to the cross. Our hearts are constantly given over to the flesh, and we bring ourselves back to you. And we do that tonight, Lord. We just lay our lives at your feet. Lord, I do, as we pray, we all just lift up those that are feeling forgotten right now. Lord, maybe they just feel like you don't even notice. And Lord, how completely untrue that is. And we just pray that truth of how deep your love is for those that feel forgotten, that would just be so apparent this very moment. Lord, that you would touch them, that you would just hold them tight. And Lord, if someone hearing this not only feels forgotten, but doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you would just hug them until they surrender their life to you. Lord, that they would truly just trust you as their Savior, the one who forgives sin and gives eternal life freely. Oh, Lord, you love so much. Thank you that you love each one of us as well. We just pray that we as the body of Christ would continue to minister to one another through the power of your Spirit, Lord, and just reaching this lost and dying world with your love. Thank you, Lord, for the tribe of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel that you brought through Jacob. Lord, we benefit every moment and through eternity because you provided a Savior through Israel. So, Lord, thank you. We pray your blessing now as we go. Just lead us in our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.